kind of abrupt, wasn't it? It's easy to see that Dorothy isn't in Kansas anymore. You know, she's a stranger in a very strange land. She's an outsider with a capital O. If you have seen the movie, and I'm assuming that most of you have, you know what happens. Dorothy begins a very strange and wonderful adventure in this foreign land. She makes some very dear friends along the way and encounters some enemies as well. But all through her journey, she has one purpose: to get back to her real home. She never considers Oz her home. Oz may have its charms, but it isn't home. It's a colorful place full of interesting characters, but her enjoyment of Oz never distracts her from the fact that she belongs somewhere else. When Sheila and I moved to Prince Edward Island, we felt very much like strangers. More so than usual. We felt every bit like people from away, as islanders would say. We were people from away. That's true. Still are. Moving from Toronto to a very small rural farming community of less than 100 people was difficult. It was a different environment and a different culture. There was a lot of wonderful... That's our backyard, by the way. Or was our backyard. There's a lot of wonderful things about PEI, like our backyard. But we never felt like it was home. Because of my circumstances and my heart, I was always journeying to somewhere else. I felt like I was there for a season to learn and to grow, and then when it was time, I would move on whenever God wanted me to go somewhere else. Sometimes that wasn't the greatest feeling in the world. You know, there's a loneliness and a longing that was never really satisfied. But there was something exciting about being on an adventure with God. There was something rewarding about making sacrifices for God. Of course, you don't have to move to another province or another city or another country or another place to feel like an outsider. We all at one time or another feel like we don't fit in. Feeling like we don't fit in can make us feel lonely. But sometimes it's also comforting because it reminds us that we fit in somewhere else, that we have a home somewhere else. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about how our attitude towards money impacts our spiritual health. And we learned that the more invested we are in this world, the more connected we become to this world, and the more distracting our money and possessions will be. So investing in eternity helps us to see our money and our possessions as gifts from God to enjoy and to be used responsibly for His glory. The more we invest in eternal things, the more our hearts focus on spiritual things. Last week we talked about how our Heavenly Father understands our difficulty in making eternal decisions and sacrificing in this world. He knows we're surrounded by the push and the pull of all the pleasures and the short-term advantages of this world. So because God knows that we would find investing in eternal things challenging, He's also created a way of promoting eternal investment through His promises of eternal reward. God has promised that the sacrifices of the money and the time and the efforts we make for Him in this world will have an impact as we live in eternity. So the investments we make for eternity are the best possible investments because they will last forever. In other words, the things we do in this world will have a result in the world to come. Today I want to build on those two thoughts and remind you that the Bible is very clear about what our attitude towards this world should be. According to God's Word, there's no place like home in this world. You know, we all belong somewhere else, and we all belong to someone else. As followers of Christ, we're made for another person. We're made for Jesus. And we were made for another place. We were made for heaven. This world is not our home. We're merely passing through. We're tourists. Sometimes we forget that. We forget we're strangers and aliens in this world, as it mentions in Hebrews 11. We forget that we aren't in Kansas anymore. And I believe the primary reason that we forget that this world isn't our home is because of our attitude towards caste and stuff. When we were getting ready for our mission trip to the Philippines, what do you think our attitude was for the stuff we packed for our trip? If you want to call it packing. How much thought did we put into it? We had put a lot because we were concerned about what we were taking. You know, how many times did we ask, do we really need to take that with us? A lot, right? I can say Bill was ruthless in his packing. And if he had gone by himself, he would have been in serious trouble because he was relying upon the things we packed. But anyway, all he took was two carry-on bags, and that included his computer and his CPAC machine. So he was ruthless, but fancy-free. There you go. When you're traveling, you're not going to take your microwave oven. You're not going to pack all your suits in nice dresses. You're only going to take those things that are absolutely necessary because you're traveling. You're not building a home. Travelers and home builders have completely different attitudes towards the things they own and the things they feel that they need. Are you a traveler or a home builder in this world? Now, how do you look at the world? What's your normal operating procedure? Is your mind and efforts focused on making a home for yourself in this world or the world to come? The reality of your life right now might very clearly point to the fact that you're making a home here now. But even if that's the case, each of us has to deal with the fact that we're made for heaven. And life's greatest disappointments come when we try to force our square made for eternity hearts into the round hole of this earth. This is the real danger of materialism that our society is so preoccupied with. Materialism tricks us into believing that this world is our home. It fools us into thinking that this world is our destination rather than a training ground for a future destination. Randy Alcorn makes this comment. He says, "I'm convinced that the greatest deterrent to our giving is this, the illusion that earth is our home." But Scripture overwhelmingly points to our tourist status on planet Earth, or at least this copy of planet Earth. For example, Solomon in Ecclesiastes 3:11 tells us, "He has set eternity in the hearts of men." In other words, God has created you with a longing to be in a relationship with Him. He's created us with a longing for something more than the things of this life and what they provide. Paul in Philippians 3:20 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven. Heaven is our homeland. It's the place where we belong. It's the place to which we owe our allegiance. It's our country of origin. In 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul describes Christians with these words. He says, "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us." And that certainly talks about us sharing the gospel of peace. But what's an ambassador? An ambassador is a representative from another country who lives in a foreign land to represent the interests and the ideas of their homeland. Paul reminds us that while we're living in this world, we are here as ambassadors for Christ. We're here to represent the interests and the ideas and the lifestyle of Christ. The book of Hebrews has more to say about our passing journey through this world than any other book in the Bible. And in Hebrews 11, we have this wonderful chapter on faith in which many of the heroes of the faith are listed. In Hebrews 11:13, we read about the faithful, that all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, and they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Some Christians think that faithful living pays off in getting what we ask for now. Sometimes that can be true. They think that if you have enough faith, you'll receive. But these heroes of the faith recorded in Hebrews 11 were still waiting for their promise when they died. Does that make their faith somehow inadequate? Well, I don't think so, since they're listed in a chapter about people who have great faith. So that can't be the truth, right? They welcomed their promise from afar, from a distance. And while it's true that God can and often does bless us with many wonderful things in this life, we also have to recognize that the greatest things promised will only come when we enter into eternity. The question is, will we remain faithful? Will we keep our eyes on the promise and live as aliens and strangers? Or will we get distracted by the constant here and now drone of materialism? Philip Yancey makes his comment about the culture's call on his life. He says, "Several times a year I disengage from American culture, either on a visit to a foreign country or on a hiking trip into the wilderness. Each time on return, I experience a jolt of re-entry, a psychic adjustment similar to what astronauts must go through physically upon returning to Earth. I turn on a television sitcom and listen to the innuendos and sarcastic put-downs and the canned laughter that follows. I watch the commercials promising sexual conquest if I drink a certain beer and professional esteem if I rent from a certain car company. The first day back, modern culture betrays itself as a self-evident lie, a grotesque parody of the day-to-day life I know. The next day, my reaction moderates. A few days later, I'm breathing in the air of lust, consumerism, selfishness, and ambition, and it seems normal." What have we come to consider normal? How many Christians think that God is interested in blessing us with worldly prosperity, even though the Bible plainly tells us that there's a spiritual danger in material prosperity? And we've looked at this passage already in this series, but let me remind you that Paul in 1 Timothy 6:10 tells us, "The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." If the love of money is so spiritually dangerous, why would God want to supply us with an overabundance of the very thing that has the greatest potential to distract us from loving Him? You know, I believe that a lot of the teaching about the so-called prosperity gospel comes from misapplying Old Testament scriptures to our New Testament lives. You see, when we study the Old Testament, we have to be careful to always allow our understanding of the New Testament to shed light on our interpretation of the Old Testament. Let me illustrate what I'm talking about. In the Old Testament, material blessings were given as a reward for obedience. In Deuteronomy 28, God tells His people, "All these blessings will come upon you and accompany you if you obey the Lord your God. You will be blessed in the city and blessed in the country. The fruits of your womb will be blessed, and the crops of your land and the young of your livestock, the calves of your herd and the lambs of your flocks, your baskets and your kneading troughs will be blessed." But when we move to the New Testament, we see for many of the believers, they were poor. Jesus Himself, in Matthew 8:20, declares, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay His head." Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:27 comments about his own experience with need when he says, "I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have gone without food. I have been cold and naked." James in the second chapter of his letter clearly states, "Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised for those who love Him?" What's going on here? Obviously, Jesus and Paul and those whom James identifies as being rich in faith were obedient. So if the Old Testament promises material blessings to those who are obedient, but then the people in the New Testament were obedient, but they weren't blessed with material blessings, what's going on? Before we answer that question, let's look at a few other differences. Enjoying worldly wealth is emphasized in the Old Testament. Going back to Deuteronomy 28, we read, "The Lord will grant you abundant prosperity in the fruit of your womb, the young of your livestock, the crops of your ground, and the land He swore to your forefathers to give you." In contrast, the New Testament warns against enjoying worldly wealth too much and goes on to encourage giving instead of accumulating. For example, Paul in 1 Timothy says, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share." By their obedience, the Israelites were promised that they would avoid persecution. "The Lord will grant that the enemies who rise up against you will be defeated before you. They will come to you from one direction, but flee to you from seven, or in seven." But Christians are told that obedience will invite persecution. Jesus told his followers, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And Paul plainly states, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Okay, so why are there these differences between the Old and the New Testament? Well, in the Old Testament, what was promised was part of this world. The Israelites were promised the promised land, right? But in the New Testament, God is determined to help His people understand that their home of promise is in another place. It's not of this world. Hebrews 8:6 tells us something very important. It says, speaking of the Old Testament high priests, "But the ministry Jesus has received is superior to theirs, as the covenant of which He is a mediator is superior to the old one, and it is founded on better promises." Better promises, not the same ones. Just before this, writer of Hebrews says, the Old Testament temple was a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. And Paul in Colossians 2 says, "Therefore do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regards to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ." You know, much of the Old Testament's a copy and a type and a shadow of the real thing. For that reason, the material blessings promised in the Old to the Old Testament saints are only a copy or a shadow to remind us of our real future heavenly blessings. They're never to replace them, though. As Christians, we're part of a new covenant, and the new covenant doesn't bring the worldly inheritance promised to Israel. It brings an eternal inheritance. Hebrews 9:15 states, "For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." So think about these differences between the Old and the New Testament. We're no longer sacrificing animals because the Lamb of God has come. We're no longer worshiping in a temple because we ourselves are the temple of God's Holy Spirit. We're no longer go to a priest because Christ is our high priest and we ourselves are a believing priesthood. And we no longer look to material riches as our reward because the spiritual riches that are ours in Christ are far greater. God demonstrated to the nations around Israel His superiority to their gods by prospering the people in Israel when they obeyed Him. But now He wishes to display Christ's lordship and presence in this world by us faithfully expressing our love and grace and having a distinct morality, not a higher standard of living. I mean, we all know that material prosperity doesn't do anything to impress the world around us, don't we? I mean, we know that, don't we? No one looks at somebody and says, oh, that guy's rich, he must be a Christian, and Christ must be real. When the church preaches the prosperity gospel, the world isn't convinced. Instead, it laughs at our foolishness and greed, and rightly so. What convinces the world around us is a church that's actively, sacrificially making a difference in the world by generous acts of giving and loving sacrifice. So summing up, the Israelites were citizens of the promised land, were citizens of heaven. The Israelites' inheritance was earthly, with earthly benefits and blessings. Our inheritance is eternal. Does this mean that God no longer blesses us with material earthly prosperity? Of course not. He can and He often does. But the point is, material blessings aren't our inheritance. So we shouldn't treat them like they are. Unfortunately, many Christians, especially in our part of the world, focus on God blessing them with a comfortable life here and now. And that's basically the limit of their focus and their interest in God. And that's makes me very angry. Meanwhile, God is asking, why are you so interested in the things that are temporary, when I want you to focus on what lasts? Now, why do you ask me for fluff that fades rather than treasures that transcend? Focus on the big picture. Care about what lasts. Don't be concerned about the small stuff. I'll take care of it as soon as you start living like you really are a heavenly citizen. Isn't that exactly what Jesus tells us in Matthew 6 when he says, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you eat or drink, about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? But seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Randy Elkhorn makes this comment. He says, when earth becomes our heaven, when we see God's blessing as being primarily immediate and temporal, we lose sight of who we are, why we are here, and what awaits us beyond the horizons of this world. Imagine an ambassador from Canada is working in another country. The country is hostile to Canada. Naturally, he'll want to learn about the new surroundings that he's in. He'll want to see the sights and become familiar with the people and their culture. It's part of being an ambassador after all. But what happens if he becomes so comfortable in the foreign country that he begins to consider it his true home? As soon as allegiance to Canada starts to waver, after a while he'll begin to compromise his position as a Canadian ambassador. He'll be ineffective in representing our best interests. Eventually, his loyalties will shift and he'll defect. First, he became ineffective in promoting the cause of his own country, and then he betrayed it. That's exactly what's at stake for us as Christians. If we forget that we're ambassadors for Christ and citizens of heaven, we will become useless to Christ and eventually betray Him. And we all have this tendency and capacity to defect. Not reject our faith in Christ, but just have no representative power in this world. We become too comfortable in this world, and we forget about the land for which we were made. That's why Peter tells us, since you call on a Father who judges each man's work impartially, live your lives as strangers here in reverent fear. And further on he says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires that war against your soul. C.S. Lewis once made this observation. He said, I must keep alive in myself the desire for my true country, which I shall not find till after death. I must never let it get snowed under or turned aside. I must make it the main object of life, to press on to that other country and to help others to do the same. Sometimes the church has been criticized for accepting the evil and the poverty and the suffering of this world because our hopes are focused on the world to come. We're called too heavenly minded to be of any earthly good. But nothing could be further from the truth. Again, quoting from C.S. Lewis, "If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for this present world were just those who thought the most of the next. The apostles themselves who set foot on the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective. We've forgotten that there's no place like home." Remember that the desires of our own hearts, the call of the culture of materialism, has swept us all up and deposited us firmly in this world. It has a lot to offer, and there's a lot of dangers as well. But thankfully, no flying monkeys. But you know what? There is no place like home. Investing in eternity is the best way to keep your eyes on home. You are not of this world, so don't waste your time getting comfortable. Invest in your eternal home. Make a difference. Love, serve, give, be generous. Live for Christ. Love like Christ. Show Christ to others that their home might become the same home as ours. Let me leave you with one last quote from C.S. Lewis. "Aim at heaven and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at the earth and you will get neither. Don't confuse this world with your home. You're citizens of heaven." We have all times when we've felt more like citizens of this world. Today, take some time to make a pledge before God to with His help, renew your citizenship in heaven by investing your time and your talent and your focus and your efforts and your finances and your real